Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 11. If you were with us last time, you know that we are dealing in the book of Genesis at this point with the aftermath of the flood of Noah. God giving mankind a command to replenish and disperse abroad upon the earth, but man coming up with, the first of a lot of bad ideas. Instead of dispersing abroad under the leadership of a man described as a mighty hunter before the Lord, or literally against the Lord, a fellow by the name of Nimrod, the people, instead of following through on God's commands, took things into their own hands, and God scattered them. And so we have seen in Genesis chapter 11 the scattering of the people, the confusing of the languages at Babel. And then we get back into a focus on a genealogy, a very important genealogy. We've seen in Genesis chapter 10 what we could call the table of the nations, the description of the headwaters, if you will, of every people group on the face of the earth. Now, again, it's not exhaustive as far as every people group that we can imagine here, but certainly every people group can trace their roots back to these individuals that were mentioned here. It's certainly a fascinating set of individuals. But if you've been with us in Genesis, you know this. Genesis is a telescoping book in that it begins with broad strokes and narrows its focus. In fact, the entire Bible can be described in that same kind of motif, if you will, that it paints things in broad strokes and then narrows things down to show us what God's plan is for all of humanity. And one of these narrowing down aspects, I mean, we've seen some of this right off the bat in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and if you've ever had someone throw at you the idea that these are two contradictory accounts because one of them talks about, again, the 6 days of creation and the other only talks about one. Well, again, we understand the basic style of historical writing we find in Scripture, not just here, but across the Bible. We see that first of all, you'll get the overview of what God is doing, and then the focus in on the specifics of what God is doing comes into play. And that's exactly what we see in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and that's exactly what we see here in this stretch of Genesis that we're exploring tonight. We've seen all of the nations described, the roots, if you will, of all peoples that would populate the face of the earth. But among all of these people who trace their roots back to the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, there was one son of Noah in particular that would have, and his descendants would have, a remarkably important part of God's plan. His name was Shem. And in verse 10 of Genesis chapter 11, this is where we left things off last week, we see the genealogy of Shem. Now that phrase, this is the genealogy of Shem, another very important milepost, if you will, that keeps us on track in terms of understanding the flow of the book of Genesis. Whenever you see, these are the generations of, that Hebrew word toledoth, we see that Genesis chapters 1 through 11 is clearly intended to be writing history. It's not poetry. In fact, we see this, these are the generations of, 10 different times in the book of Genesis alone, to emphasize the fact that the people that we meet here are actual people. That this is a description of how we got to where we are today, not based upon fantasy, not based upon fable, but based upon the facts of how God has dealt with people down through time. And so, as we get into this genealogy of Shem, we're going to see just how important the offspring of Shem would be. You see, the Semitic people, the term Semitic, you've probably heard of those who are anti-Semitic. Well, that term derives its roots from the name Shemite, anti-Shemitic, we could call it. But again, we see this term used in our day and age. This is the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. In other words, 2 years after things settled down, Shem began the business of following through on what God told him to do, to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And after he begot Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and begot sons and daughters. Arphaxad lived 35 years and begot Salah. After he begot Salah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Now, pay attention to the amount of time these post-flood patriarchs are living here. I think you'll notice an interesting trend as we go through this genealogy here. Salah lived 30 years and begot Eber. After he begot Eber, Salah lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and begot Peleg. After he begot Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and begot sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and begot Reu. After he begot Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and begot sons and daughters. You see a trend starting to emerge here. Reu lived 32 years and begot Serug. After he begot Serug, Reu lived 207 years and begot sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and begot Nahor. After he begot Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and begot sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and begot Terah. After he begot Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and begot sons and daughters. Now, Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now, notice what's happening in terms of the lifespan of man. You not only see that post-flood, people started going downhill as far as the amount of years they would live, but you'd also see something else going on here if you're careful to pay attention. The time of the birth of first children starts to go down as well. Apparently, pre-flood and leading into all of this, you had a time where adolescence would last over 100 years or so. Boy, thank the Lord things have changed along that line. The Clearasil people would be making a killing if that were the case today. But you see the fact that we see this alteration. Now, some people will say, well, why does the genealogy go downhill? The age spans go downhill at this point, the generations and so forth. Well, there's different theories about it. Some people believe that post-flood, some of the conditions of earth that were true prior to the flood were taken away. Some have imagined there's this water canopy that was over the earth and it screened out some of the harmful rays. I don't think you really have to go that far to understand. You know, the bottom line is this: following the flood and following the multiplication of the sons of Noah that we see here, the need for people to live long periods of time and have all kinds of children in order to establish the species on earth wasn't as crucial as populating the earth from just two people, Adam and Eve. So God made an accommodation for that. If you're going to populate a planet from two people, people have got to live a long, long time and have an awful lot of children in order for that to take place. Well, such is not the case post-flood. And so we see the age of man descending till we get to a point where in Psalm 90, Moses makes the observation in that psalm, the days of man will be 70 years or 80 if he has strength. Now, obviously, there's people who live older than that even in our day. There's a lot of people who die younger than that. But that's a pretty good benchmark of the general time frame that people live in this world. So we see God, in a sense, tweaking the time of man, bringing it back down in currency with the conditions that were dominating on the earth. So we see this man, Terah, coming on the scene. In other words, we've seen the sons of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We've seen the roots of all the nations of the world. We get that explanation as to how the nations of the world got scattered to where they are and why they're different languages and so forth. A lot of different questions being answered here. But now the focus narrows again, not just to the genealogy of one of the sons of Noah, but a particular line of a genealogy of one of the sons of Noah. Not just the genealogy of Shem, but one crucial descendant of Shem, a man by the name of Terah. And in verse 27, we see this is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abraham and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, and the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and the father of Isha. But Sarai was barren, and she had no child. Now, interesting insight into a family that is going to be absolutely crucial in the plans of God for bringing Messiah into the world. In fact, if you're careful here, you can kind of see some of the roots of some of the great conflicts that we see arising later on in the book of Genesis. Terah begets three sons, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. You go, Abram, you know, again, why is he called Abram here? I thought his name was Abraham. Well, it will be. God is going to rename him later on. In essence, this name Abram means exalted father at this point. But Abram will be renamed by God later on, Abraham, which literally means the father of many, in harmony with the covenant that he is going to make with Abraham later on. But at this point, Abram's name is exalted father. His brother Nahor is on the scene. Apparently, Abram was the oldest, then Nahor and Haran. And Haran begot Lot. Now, as Genesis unfolds, Lot is going to have a fairly major role to play in events as they unfold. We think of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah and so forth, and we understand where he came from. He was Abraham's nephew. And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. Now, it's been said, and accurately so, there are a few greater tragedies in life than for a parent to outlive their children. Apparently, this was the case back then. Abram's father, Terah, apparently grieved so much about the loss of Haran that a couple of different ways of preserving Haran's name are mentioned here. Haran died before his father and before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. Ur of the Chaldeans was a place that archaeologists have identified as the land, as a place in the land between the rivers. In fact, the archaeological remains of Ur of the Chaldeans have been discovered. And it was quite a cosmopolitan place. It was pretty much the New York City of its time. The archaeological remains of Ur of the Chaldeans show that they had tremendously sophisticated and well-developed, say, waterworks in Ur of the Chaldeans. Among the different attributes they have found were very sophisticated baths that they had in individual houses at that time with running water and so forth. It was a very sophisticated, very chic place to live, if you will. It was literally the epicenter of the world at that time. But again, we see that Haran died while they were living, while Terah and his sons were living in this place, Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. You might be saying, but I thought her name was Sarah. Well, Sarai literally meant princess. We're going to see that Sarai's name was going to be exalted just as Abram's name was exalted a little bit later on. The name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Isha. Now, notice a very interesting thing goes on here. Milcah, this other, if you will, daughter-in-law of Terah, is named after a very interesting word in Hebrew. It literally means the queen. Now, here you've got Sarai, who means princess. In other words, Sarai, you're great, but boy, again, we've got Milcah here. She's the queen bee, if you will. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. Now, here we see another very important detail that's being described here. To be childless in that culture was to be considered cursed by God. In other words, something had to be wrong if God wasn't blessing you and giving you children at this time. Well, we've all heard all the talk about biological clocks ticking and so forth. And again, infertility is a huge issue even in our day and age. But back then, it had an awful lot of cultural baggage that we don't usually have to deal with in our day and age. The favor of God was measured in the number of children one had. And again, in an agrarian culture, you would understand the need for that. Every time you had a kid, you weren't looking at that kid as, oh, great, here's another person I'm going to go into debt with to put through college. Or, oh, it's a girl. Oh, great, I better start saving up for the wedding reception right now. You didn't think in those terms. When you saw a boy being born, you went, farmhand, that's great. A few years, I won't have to plow the South 40 all by myself. Again, if a daughter was born, it was in someone else to help run the household that would go on along here. So, again, children, just as we see in the Psalms, were considered a heritage from the Lord. As the Scripture says, blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. We have the opposite attitude in our culture. We try to limit the amount of children that we have because it's inconvenient, it's costly, it inhibits what we want to do with our lives, or so we think. As a matter of fact, that dynamic may end up turning around to bite us, because there is one aspect of the world that still adheres to this particular value. It's the culture of Islam. The more children you have in Islam, the better off you are. And when we take a look at the population statistics of Russia, of Western Europe, of the United States, we're seeing that we're not really keeping track as far as population growth is concerned. United States, we are barely breaking even as far as the number of children that the average couple has. And we're seeing, for instance, in Russia and in Europe, they're actually behind the curve. Well, there's one aspect of the world where that's not the case. Islam is not only a spiritual threat, but it's been said it's a demographic bomb before too long, because every kid that's born into an Islamic home, whether you like it or not, you are a Muslim. You don't share the good news of Allah. You are a Muslim kid, and if you aren't, you're in big-time trouble. Well, once again, we're seeing the odds being stacked against all of this. So, again, this biblical mindset that the more children you had, the better off you are. Sarai and Abram were barren, and just imagine, your name's Abram, exalted father, and you're unable to have kids. Can you imagine the whispers? You imagine the nudges that people would have? Oh, yeah, you know, Abram and Sarai, you know, that Sarai's sure a looker, as we're going to see. She was an absolute knockout. Abram was a guy who came from the right family, from the right place, very powerful guy, but, you know, it's one of those things where people would look at them and say, yeah, you know the old saying, you know, if it's too good to be true, it's too good to be true. If they're really all that in a bag of chips, why don't they have kids? Could you imagine carrying that stigma along with you? Well, we're going to see that's a driving force in the narrative going forward. Verse 31, and Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out from there with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, a couple of interesting details here. We discover that Abram's brother Nahor marries who? Haran's wife. In other words, he basically marries a niece of his in order to bring forth children in his brother's name. We see this same principle carried over into the New Testament. It's called the law of the brother-in-law, or the Levirate law, that if an individual dies without children, his brother is to take the wife and raise up children in his brother's name to keep that bloodline going. Well, that's exactly the custom that we see going on here. Now, notice something. Abram, Terah, the patriarch of the family, takes Abram, his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, and they go towards Canaan, but they don't quite get there. They come to a place that's been identified by archaeologists on the border between the area we know as Mesopotamia today and Canaan. They didn't enter the land. They were on the border of the land, and they named the land what? Haran, after that lost son. Well, you can see that Terah was a fellow who grieved mightily for his son, maybe to the point of even communicating a bit of favoritism about this youngest son of his who was untimely taken from him. This whole idea of favoritism in the family is another theme that we're going to see play out within this. So, very interesting that these individuals are mentioned here. You need to understand that Abram and Sarai are eventually going to be the father of who? Isaac, right? We see that Haran was the father of another key individual in the book of Genesis. Who? Lot. But this lady, Milcah, was going to be the mother of another interesting character in the book of Genesis. Who? Rebekah, the individual that the promised child, Isaac, would marry someday. So we're seeing a lot of the stage being set for future events here. We're told the days of Terah were 205 years and Terah died in Haran. Now, chapter 12 and verse 1 begins with a very interesting yet subtle point that you shouldn't miss. Now, the Lord had said to Abram, you might want to underline those words, had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Wow! What a promise God gives to Abram. A life-changing promise, for sure. And we see Abram as the father of faith, and we know that God justified him because he believed God's promise. And boy, we're out ready to rip here. We go, man, that Abram, he was a great guy. But the timing of this promise and the giving of this promise is absolutely fascinating when you do a little biblical detective work. For instance, if you thumb over to the book of Acts, we get a very interesting time frame given to us as to when Abram received this promise. In Acts chapter 7, a fellow by the name of Stephen, who definitely knew his Bible pretty well, gave a defense before the Jewish Sanhedrin regarding the fact that Jesus and the message of Christ wasn't a departure from the message of Judaism, but rather was the fulfillment of it. Stephen said this, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when? When he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. And said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father died, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell." Now, interesting detail here. When did God give Abraham, or Abram, this promise? It was when he lived in Ur of the Chaldees. Notice the command that God gave to Abram when he lived in Ur of the Chaldees. Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. Do you realize that it took Abram anywhere from 15 to 25 years to act on this promise? What caused him to finally follow through on all of this? Well, Terah, his father, in a sense, moved in that direction. Maybe it was because Abram was like dropping hints like, well, you know, I mean, it's great living here in Ur of the Chaldees, you know, with kind of the beginning of Green Acres, the whole thing. Let's get out there and experience the rural life. We've had enough of cosmopolitan city life and so forth. But they only moved so far. And it was only after Terah died that Abram was willing to follow through and act upon the promise that God gave to him. Now, I think that's really interesting on a couple of levels. First of all, it's interesting linguistically, because you know what the name Terah means? It means delay. How interesting that Abram's call from God, his acting on this call from God, was delayed until Terah died. You know, we say, well, you know, the reason Abram was a great man of faith, obviously, was because, you know, he had proper roots. I mean, after all, you know, this fellow Terah, you know, he's mentioned in this genealogy of Shem. And, you know, Shem was a good guy, so obviously Terah was a good guy. And that's why Abram was able to do such wonderful things and have this dynamic relationship with God, because, you know, he had these great roots. And boy, you know, like they say, you know, the acorn doesn't fall far from the tree. And boy, conversely, they say, you know, the old Chinese proverb in a broken nest, there are a few whole eggs, and boy, if you'd grown up in my background, you would have had a hard time obeying God too. And, you know, I mean, if I'd been like Abram and had this wonderful spiritual heritage, maybe I would have hit the ground running and done great things for God. If you've ever entertained thoughts like this, it tells me something. You don't understand Abram's roots. Turn over to Joshua chapter 24. In Joshua chapter 24, we get another commentary on the family life of Abram before he entered the promised land. In chapter 24 and verse 2, it says, Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abram from the other side of the river and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. Abram didn't start out in a godly home, Yang. As a matter of fact, Terah, his father, was an idolater. And for a time, apparently, so was Abram. We take a look, for instance, at the archaeological remains of the city of Ur of the Chaldees. The dominant deity in the city of Ur of the Chaldees was the moon god Sin. Ironic name, isn't it? That's who Abram worshipped. That's who his family worshipped for years. And in the midst of that chaotic situation, in the midst of that dark and God-denying situation, God reaches out and saves one individual. Not on the basis of having great spiritual roots, not on the basis of having every spiritual and scriptural advantage, not having this unbroken track record of faithfulness going all the way back to Noah, but literally out of the darkness. God called this man to know him. Now, that might explain why it took a little while for Abraham to put feet to his faith. God calls him when? Not in Haran, but in Ur of the Chaldees. He makes sort of a partial kind of semi-obedience. They get all the way to Haran, but they stay stuck there until Terah dies. And then the Lord reminds Abram of a promise he made to him. You know, the thing I love about this is it's so interesting because on the one side of the coin, it's a comfort, and the other side of the coin, it's a challenge. The comforting part of it is this. God is used to dealing with less than ideal material. If you've ever felt like you can't be used by God, oh, Scott, you don't know what I've been like in the past. Hey, I don't know what you've been like in the past, but God does. And you know what? God wants to use your life, including your past, to bring glory to him. See, our culture seems to have turned that around. Our past seems to be used as an excuse for not living the way we should. But God wants to use your past and mine as the backdrop to show what he can do in the life of someone who wants to walk with him. Remember what Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6 says? He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. You see, growth delayed in the Christian life is not growth denied in the Christian life. It took Abram 25 years to finally act on that promise that the true and living God made to him, and probably a whole lot of compromises were made along that way. But God continued to work, and God continued to build, and God eventually made Abram into a man whose faith we celebrate today. The challenging part of all of this is this. Yeah, Abram did kind of get dragged kicking and screaming into the goodness of God. And you know what? You know, the whole idea of the hesitation and the waiting for dad to die before you got on with things, well, we can understand it, but the Bible doesn't recommend it. As a matter of fact, we have a greater call upon our life than Abram did as far as really getting on with things in our walk with God. In the book of Matthew, chapter 8 and verse 18, we read this, "And when Jesus saw a great multitude about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" Would Jesus say, "Are you serious about that? Are you going to follow me if it leads you to the palace? What if it leads you to the pit? What if it leads you to the prison? You going to follow me then?" Then another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Now, we look at that and go, whoa. Jesus was saying to this guy, you can't go to your dad's funeral? That seems a little harsh, doesn't it? Well, understand something. Chances are this guy's father wasn't dead yet. In other words, what he was saying was, you know, once the old man kicks the bucket, then, Lord, I'll follow you. As a matter of fact, I'll have the inheritance then, and I'll be able to support myself, and then everything's going to be great. I'll follow you then, Lord, just letting you know I'm one of your disciples. I'm just, you know, kind of like Abraham. I'm not really acting on it right now. I got some other things, you know, got the old guy, kind of like Terah, you know. Well, Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead. You follow me. You follow me now. You see, when we drag our feet like Abram did, we're really our own worst enemy. Because, again, I could ask so many of you out here, when you finally decided to get serious and follow the Lord, when you finally said, you know, I'm not going to differ between two opinions anymore. I'm not going to be this most miserable creature on the face of the earth to have so much of the world I'm not happy in Jesus, but so much of Jesus I'm not happy in the world. I'm going to follow the Lord. When we have a baptism service, oftentimes that is such a crucial moment in the life of believers, because at that point, just say, you know, I'm ready to go. I'm going to follow the Lord. I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. Don't care what my family says. Don't care what my friends say. Don't care what this says about my future prospects. I'm going to follow the Lord, and I'm going to walk with him. Man, I can't tell you how many people, and I would include myself in this, will tell you that when you make that public decision, that public declaration, it's just amazing how your Christian life takes off like a rocket. Why? Because at baptism, understand, baptism doesn't save you, but sure is a picture of what salvation does. When we go under that water, we're uniting with Jesus in the likeness of his death. We're saying, you know what? I'm dying to myself. I'm putting my whole faith and trust in what Jesus did for me, his death on my behalf. When we come up out of that water, Romans chapter 6 says we're raised to newness of life. It's like saying, I'm leaving the old stuff behind. I'm embracing what lies ahead. Well, that's when the Christian life gets exciting. We're not trying to have it both ways any longer. We're not trying to please some unpleasable individual who might not share our convictions and our walk with God any longer. We're going to go, you know what? I'm going to follow the Lord. I'm going to let his love and his truth be what I'm all about, because that's who I really am. And if people like it, that's great. If they lump it, that's great. But either way, I'm going to follow Jesus. Well, if you've ever struggled with that, you're in good company, because Abram struggled mightily with that. But notice, now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house. Notice the progression in this call from God. Get out of your country. Leave the place you are most familiar with. Leave your culture. Leave the creature comforts of the hot and cold running water, the famous health spas of Ur of the Chaldees. Leave your country. Get out from your country, from your family. Boy, that was a tough order in that day. You know what? I'm going to call you to be different than the rest of your family, Abram. I'm calling you to a new family, the family of God. Boy, that is a tough row to hoe. I, when I was studying this day, I couldn't help but think about my own life. I was genetically pre-programmed, you need to understand, to be the next Richards on my dad's law office marquee. My dad had my life mapped out for me as far as what he wanted to see happen. And when I told my dad that I was going into the ministry, first he kind of laughed about it. But when I told him, after I'd gotten my degree from the U of A, as he asked me to do, get your degree from a secular four-year, and then you can do whatever you want. I'm sure he thought that university professors would beat this Jesus freak stuff right out of me. But when I told him that I was going to go to seminary, that I was committing myself to this, my dad looked at me and he said, "You are a complete disappointment to me as a son." That's hard to take. You know, praise God, I didn't cave and say, okay, Dad, I'll work for your law firm for 25 years and then get on with the role of ministry. I realized I had a choice to make at that time. I could follow the Lord or I could follow my family, and it was agonizing for me. But after my dad came to know the Lord, a number of years later, before he died, he and I had an interesting talk about all of that, and I said, you know, Dad, I know I broke your heart when I didn't follow in your footsteps and become an attorney. I said, but I always wanted to know something. You know, you left your home and your family and you went out on your own and established this life in Southern California after growing up in Washington. You did your own thing. You know, if I had just followed in your footsteps, would you really have respected that decision? He kind of smiled and laughed a little bit. You see, what I wanted from my dad was respect. If I'd done what he told me to do, he never would have respected me. When he would come and sit in this church that we have here and see what God was doing, it always just kind of boggled his mind that all this had worked out. And eventually, him coming to know the Lord, I think, came about because he saw there was something more important to me than even my family's approval. And I am an approval seeker from way back. And sometimes God calls us to allegiance to a greater family. Notice as well, and from your father's house. Not just the extended family, but the only place that he had known. In other words, what God is saying is, are you willing to follow me no matter what? Are you willing to put my relationship with you first, before country, before extended family, between even those closest to you? Does Jesus come first? Well, that's an issue that everyone has to wrestle with. And God said, I'm going to take you to a land that I'll show you. He'd never seen Canaan before. This was an undiscovered country. Isn't that interesting? It's just the same promise that God makes to us. We come to know the Lord, and the Lord promises us, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come and receive you again to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. But none of us have seen heaven. We're heading for a home we've never seen. That's exactly what Abraham was doing here. And notice what God would do on the basis of that obedience. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. There are seven promises that God makes to Abraham as a basis of this covenant here. I will make you a great nation. Now, at this point, Abram had no kids, and none seemed to be on the horizon. But God's saying, I'm going to make you a great nation. I will bless you. The idea of blessing here is the idea that God would offer his favor. God would literally smile upon Abraham's life. I will make your name great. Well, is Abraham's name great? Well, literally billions of people in this world attribute their faith to the faith of Abraham. We're still talking about him, even though he lived 4,000 years ago. You shall be a blessing. In other words, Abraham would live a life that would cause us to be able to see what a true and living relationship with God is all about. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. Boy, as we see the Middle East becoming more chaotic by the moment, we see, for instance, even our own nation wrestling with the idea of, do we back Israel? Israel, the one Western-style democracy in the whole region, the Middle East. Israel, the one thing that all the Arab nations and the Islamic nations around them can agree upon. Is the problem that we are backing Israel even though they don't have the oil and they don't have the population and they don't have the geography and the strategic? We're backing Israel? Well, some people are encouraging us to rethink our relationship with Israel. But before we do, we need to take this promise very seriously. God said he would bless those who blessed Abraham, and he would curse those who cursed him. You know, again, Billy Graham was famously quoted back, I think, in 1972 as saying, if God doesn't judge the United States soon, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. But you realize that 1972 was prior to the absolutely morally reprehensible and disastrous Supreme Court ruling we know as Roe versus Wade. After that court ruling, millions of innocent babies have been slaughtered with the full comfort and support of the laws of the United States. We look at King Herod, how he slaughtered all the children 2 years of age and under to try to get at Jesus, and we say, what a horrible man. How can we sit in judgment of Herod when our country has done what it's done? Why hasn't God judged us? Why hasn't the hammer fallen? The United States, number one producer and purveyor of pornography to the world. Why hasn't God judged us? The United States, where now our president has made an unprecedented decision not to defend the Defense of Marriage Act, to basically let it drift along and fall by the wayside. Never has a president said, well, you know, that particular law, I don't think we're going to enforce that one. Could you imagine, for instance, if in 2012 we get a new president on the other side of the agenda and they said, you know, that Roe versus Wade law that legalizes abortion, we're just not going to defend that one anymore. How do you think that would go over? The Defense of Marriage Act basically states, such a radical premise, that marriage is defined as being between a man and a woman. Well, our culture is saying we don't really think that's the case. Boy, Billy Graham's words are echoing louder and louder and louder. Why hasn't God judged the United States? Well, maybe we're in the midst of being judged and we don't even realize it. But why haven't we gone the way of Sodom and Gomorrah? I'll tell you why. Because we've stood with Israel. I think that's the only thing we've got going for us. That and the mercy and grace of God and the opportunity to get the gospel out before judgment falls. This passage in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, when you look at the headlines, when you see the Middle East and what's going on here, understand this is still in force. You wonder why the Middle East is literally aflame right now? Because God would bless those who blessed Abraham and curse those who cursed him. The sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still being cared for by the true and living God. And in you, and this is the most wonderful promise of all, the seventh one, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And it wasn't just because Abraham walked with God or that he set a great example. In you, in an offspring of yours, not just the people of Israel, but one man who would come from the seed of Israel, Jesus Christ, all nations of the earth would be blessed. Blessed with eternal life. If you can't applaud that, I don't know what you can applaud. But the fact of the matter is, God made these crucial promises to Abraham, and he made them back in Ur of the Chaldees. 25 years of sitting on these promises. Terah, delay, is finally taken out of the way. Verse 4, so Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. An important detail. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Isn't it interesting? Abram's life finally gets going when he's 75. If you've ever entertained the idea that you're too old to be used by God, or your best years are behind you, understand, Abram's not the exception to this rule. As we're going to see in the life of Moses, Moses spent 40 years of his life becoming a somebody as a prince of Egypt. He then spent the next 40 years of his life becoming a nobody as a no-account shepherd in the land of Midian. And then finally, at the age of 80, he was finally useful to God. Ain't the age, gang. It's the mileage. It's never too late for God to use someone powerfully. So Abram departed, and Lot was with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh. This terebinth tree of Moreh and Shechem would be a rallying point for the people of Israel. It would be the place that Israel would meet together before Jerusalem was fully established as their capital. And the Canaanites were in the land. And again, that's a minor key playing in the background here. Then the Lord appeared to Abram. 25 years of silence, broken now. And said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now, notice something. We're going to see this as a motif in Abram's life. He was an altar builder. He was one who built places that commemorated significant things that God had done within his life. He was one who didn't want to forget the faithfulness and the goodness of God. Do you have altars in your life? Times you remember how God moved in your life in a powerful and a special way? Do you have certain stories that you remember of how the Lord really saved your bacon at particular places or called you to a higher and greater level of ministry or finally showed you that you could be a person who shared your faith and people would listen and respond? You discovered that you were a person who could learn and understand and actually share the Word of God in powerful ways. Do you remember when the Lord did those things for you? Oh, I think every Christian should be a journal writer, because we tend to forget sometimes the good things that God has done. We tend to take them for granted. Abram wasn't cut out of that cloth. God appeared to him, and he built an altar to the Lord. Now, interestingly, the word Lord there is the word Yahweh. We are not given the definition of the name Yahweh until all the way over in the book of Exodus, where God explains his name would mean, I am that I am. And yet God, the unchanging one, not the moon god, not the god of his father, but the true and living God, had spoken to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. Now, I think this is interesting symbology here. Bethel literally means the house of God. You know what Ai means? An empty pit. Isn't it interesting how we tend to pitch our tents between those two different destinations? You can hang in the house of God, or you can go back to the empty pit. You can live for the Lord and his goodness and his word, or you can go back to worldliness. Isn't it funny how Bethel and Ai are always calling to us, one or the other? There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. How wonderful that God called Abram to make Bethel more than just a nice name for a place. Bethel became real because Abram was a worshiper. And you know, I think there's a challenge to us as a church there. We call ourselves Calvary Christian Fellowship. Can I ask you a question? How much fellowshipping do you do around here? How many significant Christ-centered, love-based relationships do you have since you've been to this church? Or is it a place where you come and simply dutifully take your spot in the audience? Take notes, write a few things down? How many people here in this fellowship know your name? Not because you need to be noticed, but because you've actually reached out beyond your comfort zone and made a difference in the lives of others. How many people have you prayed with since you've been attending here? How many areas, when a need, say, is shared during announcements, have you stepped up and said, you know what, I'm going to step in and do something about that. I'm going to be used by the Lord in this way. You see, Calvary Christian Fellowship, like Bethel, is just a name unless you become a worshiper, unless you first connect with God. Because if you're truly connected with God, you'll never be a pew warmer. You'll never just be another face in the crowd. If you've connected with God, God is going to get a hold of your life and transform this place into a fellowship in the best sense of the word. What is a fellowship? It means commonality. It means sharing. It means that God's going to be showing you things in the word, not just to warm the cockles of your spiritual heart, but so that you can turn around and share with others. It's going to be a beautiful experience of not only having input in your life, but also outflow in your life. But unless you've got that going on, fellowship is just going to be a fancy word for a place in the yellow pages or on the internet. May God make this a fellowship indeed, just as God made Bethel the house of God to Abraham indeed. So Abraham journeyed, going on still towards the south. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. Now, here we see Abram departing from God's command. God never said, Abram, go to the land that I show you and dwell there. Oh, until times get tough, and then it's any port in a storm. Then run on down to Egypt and things. No, he said, go to this land that I will show you and dwell there. Stay there till I tell you something different. Abide there, Abram. You know, one of the things that I think sets us up for more trouble than you can shake a stick at in your Christian life is the simple failure to abide in a relationship with God. Stop and think about those days in your life where you really blew it. Think about the time in your life you blew it the worst you can possibly even imagine. Oh, I don't mean to bum you out, but think about that. You know, sometimes I think about the real bonehead mistakes I've made in life, and I stop and think how different my life would have been if that day I had been more serious about having a personal, quiet time with God. If I'd been a man that had spent more time in the Word than in the world that day, where I really messed things up pretty bad, where I took the off-ramp to the dreaded 10 miles of bad road, how much of that could have been avoided if I had simply abided in the presence of God. You know, having a personal daily time with the Lord doesn't save you. God won't love you anymore if you do or if you don't. It's not a got to, it's a get to. But I want to tell you something. Having a personal time where your Bible is open, where you spend time connecting with God, can sure save you a peck of trouble. And Abram's going to be a great example of this. He should have stayed in the land. And it came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, indeed, I know that you're a woman of beautiful countenance. You're quite a looker, Sarai. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife. And they will tell me, they will kill me, but you they will let live. Please say, you are my sister. That may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you. Now, understand something. Technically, Abram was right. Sarai was his half-sister. But understand something. A half-truth is always a whole lie when it comes under examination. Remember what God said in Exodus chapter 20, verse 16, you shall not bear false witness. How interesting. When you are called to testify in court, what do they ask you to do? Tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. That's what being a witness is. Even in our relationship with God, it's sharing with people what the Lord's done within our lives. But when we tell the half-truth, boy, it's almost like having a beautiful Thanksgiving meal before you, you know, and the turkey and the trimmings, the mashed potatoes and the gravy and, you know, all the stuffing and everything like that. And you're sitting down, and you're about to take a bite, and they go, oh, by the way, half of that's rotten. We won't tell you which half. But you might want to keep the Pepto handy. You know, when we get into the, it all depends what the meaning of the word is stuff. You know, we're far from God. And that's exactly where Abram was. Don't be a person who plays with words. Don't be a person who tells half-truths and misleading things and be a spin doctor. You know, there's so many spin doctors in our day and age. There isn't a need for another one. Don't be that. So it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. Hey, you got to check out this new arrival here. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. Can you imagine how Abram felt when Pharaoh was ladling onto him all of these great blessings and benefits? Because, you know, after all, it's your sister, and, you know, I mean, we're going to be in-laws now, so I want to treat you right. And he's kind of like, this is really great. Man, one of the most convicting things personally in my life, in those times where I've gotten off track in my walk with God, has been the times where God's blessed me anyway. You ever gone through one of those times? Where it's like, God, why are you being so good to me? I deserve the lightning bolt right now, you know? And what's God's goodness that leads us to repentance? His kindness, Romans chapter 2 says. Well, God is blessing Abraham here. But Pharaoh, not so much. Verse 17, the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? How did Pharaoh figure that out? Well, I think when everybody in the palace came down with dysentery except for Sarai, and everybody's livestock died except for Sarai's, how interesting, Pharaoh being plagued for interaction with the family of Abram, foretelling, if you will, foreshadowing of future events. Well, I think finally Sarai spilled the beans and said, it's half-sister, but I'm married to the guy. Well, Pharaoh's outraged. What is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way. Beat feet, man. Take everything I gave you, but get out of here. So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Now, here's a hard, hard deal here. Abram ends up blessed. He ends up with twice as much stuff as he had as a result of all of this. How does that work out? I mean, here he is lying. Here he is disobeying God, and he is still blessed. A couple things we can learn from all of this. When God makes a covenant with somebody, he makes a covenant that is unconditional. God not only initiates it, he keeps it. You know, there are so many people who have become Christians and they walk on eggshells the rest of their life because they're like, well, Jesus died for my sins, but it was kind of like he erased the chalkboard and said, now don't mess it up again. And if I mess it up again, then I've lost it. Well, understand something. God knew what he was getting into when he saved you. He saw your life from beginning to end. He sees how fallen and fragile and frail you are spiritually, but he also sees what you will be when he gets done with you. Now, a couple things here. Could you imagine being Sarai in this situation? This guy's like, he's handing me like Bride's Digest, Abe. I think maybe you should, no, they're going to kill me if you... What about this God you say you trust? Well, you know, God helps those who help themselves, and we've helped ourselves into the... Could you imagine how Sarai looked at Abram in the midst of all this? You ladies out there, if you were involved with a guy like this, how would you respond? He'd probably start looking at eharmony.com to see if there was an alternative out there. But Sarai was cut out of a very different cloth. And I want to share with you a passage in this context that's really brutally vivid. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Simon Peter is recommending to women that their adornment not be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this matter, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Notice what God's advice is to New Testament women. Be like Sarah. Sarah didn't complain. Sarah didn't pull the rug out from under Abraham? Sarah went along with all of this, even though it went against her every instinct as a woman. Why? She was, catch this, not trusting Abraham. Who is she trusting? God. Even in the midst of this guy making the dumbest possible decision you could ever imagine in your life. Here's a very important point, ladies. And, you know, again, my times of counseling are often filled with this. You're like, but I'm the spiritual one in the family. And this guy, he's doing this. And I just, you know, what about that? And this and the other. And, you know, the best advice that I can give you is this, is if your husband asks you to do something immoral or illegal, you are under no obligation, ladies, to follow through on that. You've got to obey God rather than men. But if it's not immoral, illegal, or non-scriptural, you got to trust God. Even if it seems crazy, even if it seems like the worst possible thing you could ever imagine, you got to trust God. He's going to work this out. Sarai trusted God. Peter said, you trust God with that lunk that you married? That God can even get through to him when it's all said and done? You're being like Sarah. And we look at this and go, well, okay. Another one of those heavy, oh, yeah, you women, you got to take it heavy messages, right? Wrong. Did Abraham get away with anything here? Well, superficially we might think so. But look at what is mentioned here. Pharaoh sent him away with his wife and all that he had. What was it that he had? He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants. Who joined the family at that point? An Egyptian servant named Hagar, who would cost Abraham his peace, his joy, would put him in a place where he had to decide between keeping a son or keeping a wife around. An individual that would end up being an incredible source of grief in this man's life. What does this tell us? Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God's not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Yeah, but you don't know he's doing this and this and this. And hey, God hasn't gone on vacation. Yeah, but if I don't do this over here, then this is going to, you know, if I don't step in, then this, you know, and he's done this. And God's still in control. And you know what, ladies? God is able to work on your heart, and God is able to work on that man's heart. And what we need to do is, first of all, decide in our own hearts that we're not going to be a source of stumbling to our spouses. That would be a good place to start, don't you think? Why get into this situation in the first place? Abraham could have avoided the whole thing if he'd abided in the presence of the Lord and did what God called him to do. Guys, what has God called you to do? Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church when he gave himself for her. I have never run into a single couple that has had their marriage fail because a husband loved his wife like Christ loved the church. Ever. And ladies, when your opinion and your husband's opinion about some decision might vary or differ, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband's the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, the Savior of the body. When in doubt, read the directions. All of this could have been avoided if Abram had simply done what God told him to do. 10 miles of bad road is going to be looming on the horizon. But the good news is this, God's still working. Our God is a God of miracles. Our God is a God who can change hearts and renew relationships in wonderful and amazing ways. And the good news is this, if you've ever doubted that, guess what? He's got a lot of experience dealing with tougher nuts than us. And he'll deal with you. You want to deal with God in a gracious way or in a grinding way? He's up for either. And he's got all the time in eternity to deal with you and me. Wow. The first book, 4,000 years in the past, feels like it could have been written 4 seconds ago. Let's thank the Lord for his awesome word. Father, thank you for your amazing word and your amazing grace, how you deal with us when we obey and when we don't, when we drag our feet and when we come a-running. Either way, Lord, you are our God, and we thank you for being so faithful to us. Lord, we thank you for the example of Abraham. We thank you, Lord, for the amazing promise that you gave to him that is still in effect today. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem and for the sons and daughters of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because we know you love them, Lord. And we pray for our country that we would never lose sight of how important it is that we stand with them. Father, we pray that you would use us, as few and small as we are, to be a light in this dark world, in this dark place, that we can stand for what's right, that we can put away the darkness and realize that the day of our salvation is nearer now than we first believed. And yes, Lord, your word is very clear that wrath, your righteous wrath, is coming. But it's also equally clear that Jesus paid the price on the cross for all of the wrath that was due us. May we redouble our efforts to reach out to those who don't know your love and your life with a message of forgiveness and grace in Christ Jesus. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.